You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles, turn with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles at the end of each row. Feel free to take one of those and follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, that one is our gift to you. You can take it home with you. I want to read in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind," that is to say, this kind of demonic spirit, "cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Father, we confess with the father of this young boy. Lord, we do believe, but our unbelief is still present. Our anxieties, our fears, our doubts. Lord, help us. Father, we thank you for the clear message of this story this morning, that there is freedom in Jesus. Open your word to us. And Lord, we start even from now in response to what Jesus said in verse 29. And we say, Lord, would you supply the power by which freedom can come to pass in the lives of your children? Come, Holy Spirit, and help us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled today's message, "The Reason the Son of God Appeared Was to Destroy the Works of the Devil." Now, that may sound like a strange title until you realize that it's a direct citation from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The fact of the matter is, you don't typically hear people describe the reason for the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth in those terms. You hear them say things like, the reason why the Son of God appeared was to bring justice upon the earth. Or the reason why the Son of God appeared was to model for us love and kindness. Or the reason why the Son of God came was to reconcile us to God. But John says the reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. If nothing else, this gives us added perspective on what we've seen many times in Mark's gospel up to this point. We've already witnessed Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan and resisting him and overcoming him. We've watched on numerous occasions as he has done what we have just read about here in Mark 9, encountering those who were demonized, driving out the spirit, restoring people. So it really shouldn't come as a surprise to us to hear John the Apostle under divine inspiration declare, "This is the reason the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil." In fact, as I said here in Mark 9, we come face to face once more with the undeniable reality of demonic activity and the horribly ugly and destructive things that Satan and his demons want to inflict upon those who bear the image of God. I've mentioned this on several occasions, especially in our series on Mark, how stories like this in the Bible embarrass some people. And when I say some people, I'm just not talking about people who sit out where you do. I'm talking about those who preach and teach the Word of God. In fact, they're so embarrassed and afraid of passages like this that they find some excuse to ignore them. Because they're afraid that if they open the door to actually explaining what is going on in a story like this, and then calling God's people to respond appropriately, that they're going to just open wide the floodgates to all sorts of weird things in their church. And I hate to say this, but I've hung around with them most of my life, and I think I can say it with some measure of confidence. Most preachers and pastors really have one goal in mind, and that is don't rock the boat. Keep the peace. Avoid controversy at all costs. And whatever you do, don't say anything that will offend those, especially if they're big givers. They might leave. Well, if you learn nothing else about me thus far, you know that my only goal is to preach and teach the Word of God. And I don't really care whom I offend. And I don't care what the cost may ultimately be. So here we go again. Think with me for a moment about 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That word destroy, it's a very interesting term. It actually means to unloose or unbind or unweave or unravel. The idea is, John is saying that the works of the enemy have a certain coherency to them. They're interconnected. They are intertwined. And Jesus came to unravel it, to pull it apart, to dissolve the works of the enemy. What are his works? Well, morally, he seeks to entice us into sin. Now, I hope you understand something. Satan cannot force you to sin. He cannot cause you to sin, but through lies and deceit and false guilt and feelings of despair, he can undermine your resistance to the temptations that he brings your way. He can persuade you, if you believe his lies, that obedience to the way of Christ isn't worth it. That's one of his works. He also works physically to inflict sickness on some. Not all sickness is the result of Satan's work. Some of it is, as is the case in the story we see today. Intellectually, he seeks to seduce us into error. Spiritually, he seeks to blind the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the glory of God in the gospel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. So the question then is, how did Jesus destroy the works of the devil? Well, we've been talking about that for several months. He did it in everything he was and did, in his life, in his ministry, in his obedience to the law of God, fulfilling on our behalf what we could never live up to. In his teaching, he made known what is true and exposed the errors that Satan seeks to promote. By resisting Satan's temptations in the wilderness, he triumphed over him. As we'll see today, delivering people who were demonized, setting them free, restoring them to their right mind. Preeminently, though, in his death, he defeated the works of Satan. Satan's stranglehold on people is the strength of guilt and sin. And so by dying for sinners and bringing forgiveness, he undercuts and undermines the grip that the enemy has on their lives. By his resurrection and exaltation, he triumphs over death. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. So in everything that he did, he unraveled, he dissolved and destroyed the enemy. Now, a question that is often asked, I often ask myself, if Jesus so decisively defeated the devil at his first coming in his life, death, and resurrection, then why should we have to worry about them today? Why is there still a battle? Perhaps the easiest way to explain that is by using an illustration that isn't original with me. It's been around for years. Some have said it's analogous to what happened at the end of World War II. For those of you who've remembered history or have studied it, you know that on June 6, 1944, there was D-Day, the invasion at Normandy. And all experts who have studied this said That was the end of World War II. That was the decisive blow that broke the back of the enemy and secured and ensured that the war would end in our favor. But it wasn't until a year later at VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, that the war finally ended and the warfare ceased. Well, in a manner of speaking, D-Day was the death of Christ and His resurrection and His triumph over the enemy. And we're living in the gap between D-Day and VE Day. Satan is defeated. His legal rights have been undermined. And yet, according to God's wise plan, why He chose to do it this way, I can't tell you, but such was His purpose. Satan is still on the loose. There's a sense in which the sentence has been given, but Satan and his demons are out on bond until he is incarcerated eternally and forever. But the good news is we do not have to suffer from his debilitating presence or yield to his temptations. That's what this story in Mark 9 is all about. So let me set the scene for you. Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, you will recall from last week, have been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when we're told in verse 14 that they came down and they came to the disciples, they encountered an angry crowd that was engaged in debate with the nine disciples who had remained behind. While Jesus, Peter, James, and John were on the mountain, the other nine weren't idle. They were out trying to minister to people. Jesus says, "What are you all arguing about?" And one man cries out, "I brought my son who's been severely tormented to them, and asked them to cast out this demon, and they couldn't do it." The symptoms of this young boy, as you read them, sound very much like what we today know to be epilepsy. However, I don't believe that that is the case. I believe the symptoms were similar, but I think something far more significant and deeper, spiritually speaking, is at work. Here's why. Notice, if you would, first of all, that this young boy didn't simply suffer seizures and foam at the mouth, but he was also deaf and mute. He couldn't hear, he couldn't speak. In fact, in verse 25, Jesus identifies his problem as a demonic spirit who was responsible for his inability to hear or to speak. So clearly, this is a case of demonic oppression that had numerous physical symptoms. Furthermore, this boy doesn't just suffer from seizures, but ones that are an attempt to maim, injure, and even kill him. Verse 22 says that it often casts him into the fire and throws him into bodies of water, trying to drown him. In other words, this boy didn't just fall to the ground when he experienced a seizure. He was thrown to the ground violently in an attempt to harm him. And notice also in verse 20, that this boy experienced a convulsion when the spirit, the demon, saw Jesus coming. I find it hard to believe that the sight of Jesus could induce an epileptic seizure. The cause of this boy's condition obviously is more than just a physical affliction. Now, if it could be proven that in fact the boy did suffer from epilepsy, you need to understand something very important. Mark is not saying that all epileptics are in the condition they are because of a demonic presence. That's not the case at all. Nor is he saying that all those who are deaf or mute are so because of a demonic presence. This boy was, but there are numerous other illnesses that people suffer in the Gospels that have no demonic cause whatsoever. It's possible that in some cases epilepsy may be the result of a demonic oppression, but not in all cases. So please, if you know somebody who is epileptic, pray for them, but don't go thinking that you need to perform deliverance in light of what we read about in this passage. Now, several questions that just leap off the page here that we need to look at for a moment. I asked this question. It's amazing, by the way. I read, I don't know how many commentaries on this passage, probably a couple of dozen. I listened to a couple of sermons online. Not one single person asked this question. Well, I'm going to ask it. How did this young boy come to be demonized in the first place? The words that this man uses to describe him indicate that from infancy, from the time he was 1 or 2 years old, he was suffering from this demonic oppression. How How did that happen? Now, I don't have a clear and definitive answer, but we need to remember, contrary to what some Christians think, merely being a believer, merely experiencing the new birth does not automatically make you invulnerable to demonic attack. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to adorn ourselves with the armor of God. It's not there for decoration. We're to put it on consciously and actively every day. There are, in fact, any number of things a person can do to open the door to this kind of demonic activity. Peter says we're to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Well, what if we don't obey that? What if we don't resist the devil? He's not obligated to flee. Peter says he's seeking someone to devour. If you do not resist him, the potential to be devoured is very real. What if we don't put on the armor of God, as Paul outlines in Ephesians 6? What if we try to engage the enemy, as it were, unadorned in our own strength? Maybe that's what the disciples did, and that's why they were so impotent in dealing with this demon. What if we fail to pray for protection from the power of temptation? Do you know in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, you are to pray, deliver us, literally, from the evil one. Not from evil in general. The definite article is there. Deliver us from the evil one. What if we don't pray that prayer? What about idolatry? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns the Corinthians. He says, you have got to stop going to these idolatrous feasts because you are communing with demons. And he uses the same Greek word translated communing that he then later says happens when we observe the Lord's table and we commune with the Spirit of God and the risen Christ. Christians can expose themselves to that kind of reality. Now, some insist that there's no such thing as involuntary demonization. And I must confess to you, for years I embraced that view. The idea that no demon can gain access or a foothold apart from the willful, voluntary complicity of the individual. And in the vast majority of cases, that's true. But folks, we've seen two in Mark's gospel where it's not. Back in Mark chapter 7, you remember the Syrophoenician woman? It said that she brought her little daughter, again, a reference to a very young child, only a few years old, who was severely demonized. Here we have another case of a young boy from infancy who was demonized. They obviously hadn't engaged in conscious idolatry. These children had not committed some unrepentant sin that had opened the door for this to happen. See, this is a really messy situation. This is why most people just avoid this, because we don't have clear answers for it. And I can't go into what may be some of the possible causes for this boy's demonization other than to just throw out one. Let me just hypothetically suggest, what if this young boy's grandfather was an idolater? What if this young boy's grandfather had worshipped idols and maybe even engaged in unrepentant sexual perversion? And as a result of that, had opened up his life to a demonic presence, and then this man dies, where does the demon go? I don't have an answer for that. Could it possibly be that thinking he has some sort of legal right within that family line, he then launches his assault against the grandson? I don't know. It's hard to prove this, but if nothing else, people, let me just simply say, don't take for granted that you live in a Christian home and that your children is going to be automatically protected. You need to pray for them. You need to cover them with the Word of God. And as they grow, you need to teach them how to resist the enemy so that he will flee. Second question. I've already raised it. Why did the disciples fail? In fact, if you want to turn back to chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, it's interesting to see this. Jesus had earlier commissioned them to go out and set free those who were demonized, and they had tremendous success. We read in Mark 6, verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Notice, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then in verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they'd experienced some success. Could that in fact be the reason why now they fail? In other words, maybe they started to get a little puffed up by their track record, by their success. Maybe they said, you know, we're pretty good at this. And I'm feeling pretty powerful. Maybe they stopped confessing and acknowledging that it's only in Jesus' name that the enemy is subject to us. Maybe they thought that it was something in themselves, a measure of arrogance. Maybe they were proud. Maybe they thought that divine power was at their disposal to do with as they wished, rather than, as we read at the end of the chapter, or verse 29, Jesus says, no, you have to pray when you're dealing with this kind of demonic entrenchment. Maybe they treated deliverance as kind of a mechanical or magical approach. You know, say the right words, repeat the right formula, and out pops a miracle. I don't know what the cause for their failure is, but obviously it had created a scene that Jesus now must address. Notice also that this story tells us something about the nature of the demonic realm. Verse 29 has always intrigued me, where Jesus says, this kind cannot come out except by prayer. This kind, this sort of demonic spirit, which means that there is a variation in the power and the authority within the demonic realm. They're not all equally strong. And some have a power and an authority that has been given them by Satan that calls for extraordinary prayer on the part of God's people. Another thing we learn about from this story is how Jesus ministered to the demonized. We need to take note of this. Look at verse 25. We're told that he rebuked the spirit, probably in silencing it. Secondly, he identified the spirit as one responsible for the boy being deaf and mute. When he says, you mute and deaf spirit, he means one that causes this kind of affliction. Notice then he commanded the demon to leave. Just so you know, and I'll come back to this more in just a moment, there's no example in the Gospels of anybody praying for somebody to be delivered. They leave in response to the word of command. Notice also, he commanded it never to return again. And even though Jesus is the one who is setting this boy free, did you notice that the demon makes one last ditch effort to harm the boy and leaving him in a death-like state? It's also important to note, Jesus does not consign the demon to the abyss or in some place of permanent detention, as he does in other examples. He just simply says, do not enter him again, which tells us that if somebody is set free from the enemy and they are not filled with the Spirit and they do not repent, they are exposed to a return visit by that same demonic spirit. So Jesus authoritatively commands the demon never to come back. Now, I raced through those points to get to the main point of the story. And obviously you can see that it's concerned with the question of faith. It's all through the story. Look, if you would, first of all, at verse 19, when Jesus encounters them, how does he describe them? You're a faithless generation. And then down in verse 22 and following, the man says, well, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. The man says, well, I do believe, but help my unbelief that lingers. And then again down in verse 29, it's evident that the disciples did not understand that it was their conscious dependence upon God and his power that would bring about freedom. Look again at verse 22. Let's think about this man for a moment. Luke's gospel tells us that the young boy was his only child. It's his only son that he had, no daughters. You can imagine the anguish in this man's heart, the desperation. And he comes to Jesus and he says, your guys tried, it was a no-go. If you can do anything, have compassion. Evidently, there's something of a veiled accusation here against the powerlessness of the disciples. And it's almost as if it had caused the man to doubt whether even Jesus had the ability to provide any help. It'd be very interesting to contrast Mark chapter 1 with Mark chapter 9. Remember in Mark chapter 1, the man who was covered with leprosy came to Jesus and he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper had no doubts about whether or not Jesus had the power. He said, I know you can. I have faith for that. But I'm not so presumptuous as to assume that it is your purpose to set me free. Here, however, it's just the opposite. The man says, if you can, would you have compassion on us? This man basically says, I don't even know whether you have the power to pull this off. Our Lord sets him straight. Verse 23, my ability, he says rather forcefully, is not the issue here, sir. It is your lack of faith. Now, this raises a huge question. Faith in what? What is it that we are supposed to believe? What was this man supposed to believe? I've talked about this numerous times thus far in Mark, so I'm not going to repeat myself. Let me just summarize it by saying this. I think that what he's primarily talking about here is faith in the goodness and the greatness of God. It's just that simple. Let's not make it too mystical or complex. It's just faith in the goodness and the greatness of God. When I say the goodness of God, I mean faith or confidence or trust that our God is at heart good, who loves to bless his people, a God who's for healing and deliverance. In essence, it's faith in the truth of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. Let me just quickly read this to you. This is what I think Jesus is asking us to believe about God. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Now just stop and think. Is that how you come to God in prayer? I really need a fish, but I think you're going to give me a snake, Lord. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, Jesus says to us, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. If you who are selfish and fallen and depraved of heart still do good things for your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you believe that? Do you have faith that God is that kind of a God, a how much more type of God? And then secondly, it's faith in God's greatness. It's the simple, confident trust that he is able to heal and deliver, that he has the power, that it's not a question of whether or not he can muster up the strength to pull it off. You know that he can. Now, Jesus is not saying that this sort of faith guarantees that God will do what we believe or what we have faith to believe he can do. Jesus doesn't say here in verse 23, all things are guaranteed for the one who believes. God is no man's slave. He remains sovereign to accomplish his purpose and his will in his way at his time. But he says, for the one who believes, all things are possible. That is to say, there's no limit to what God might do when we turn from trust in ourselves to complete dependence upon him. In the parallel passage in Matthew 17, Jesus says, in fact, all you need is the faith of a mustard seed. You know that story. The mustard seed was viewed as the smallest seed in the ancient world. They didn't know of anything tinier than that. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't take a massive amount. He said, I don't want you to think in quantitative terms. I want you to think in qualitative terms. If the quality of your faith is real and sincere and it's fixed on Jesus and his power and his goodness, even the smallest amount can prevail, as Jesus says in that parallel passage, to actually move mountains. Now, as I said, don't ever think that this sort of faith guarantees health and wealth and fame and fortune. I read this to you a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about faith. I'm going to do it again. In that chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, where these people are being listed and applauded for their remarkable faith and all the accomplishments that they experienced, which are wonderful, he then says, but others who had just as much faith suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment and were stoned and were sawn in two and were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Same kind of faith. Different result. And what is the verdict on those people? He says, the world's not worthy of them. The world is not worthy of them. And don't think again that what Jesus means by faith is positive mental attitude. You know, PMA, as it were. That's not what it is. He's not saying, you know, you got to kind of push out all the negative thoughts and bring in all the positive thoughts. He's talking about biblical truth as over against error. He's talking about believing what he has made known about himself. You see, when God suspends his power on our faith, it isn't because our faith has forced his hand. It's because he longs to be glorified in our complete dependence upon him. The man's response, we've sung about it this morning, verse 24. I do believe. I have that faith, Jesus. I really do. I'm growing. You've shown a lot to me here just in this brief conversation. But he's also convinced that his faith is far from perfect. Lord, I still struggle. It's there. It's growing. It's real. But it's weak. It's far from complete. Still struggle with some doubts and some fears. Lord, purge my faith from self-reliance. Purify my faith from hypocrisy and insincerity. Focus my faith on you and you alone. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I know I'm moving in the right direction, but I need help to get to where you're calling me. Strengthen my faith, deepen my faith, intensify my faith in your goodness and in your greatness. And then the last little lesson we learn about faith comes at the end of the story. After the boy's been set free and restored to his family, the disciples ask him privately, probably because they had had enough embarrassment for one day, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, think with me. Does he mean that we are to pray to God that God would drive out that kind of demonic entrenchment? Or, which is what I believe, is he saying you need to pray that God would give to you the wisdom, the discernment, the strength of will, the deepened faith, the renewed confidence in Christ, an increased awareness of your authority in him, and a fresh infilling of the Spirit so that you can take the authority that Christ has given you and you drive out the demon? And I think the answer is the latter. As I said a moment ago, there's not a single instance of deliverance by prayer in the New Testament. You say, but isn't this precisely what Jesus is saying? You don't understand. We are to pray, but we are to pray to God that he would grant to us the power by which we then take a stand in the authority that Christ has given. Remember Luke chapter 10? Jesus said, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. They came back, Jesus, in your name, even the demons are subject to us. That is what we are to pray for, that power, that infilling, that discernment, that wisdom, to then speak the truth to those who are in bondage. Now, in closing, again, fascinating experience this week, and in the past years when I've studied this passage, I read books and commentaries. I listened to a couple of online sermons on this passage. And there was one thing totally, utterly absent from every single one of them. And I'm just astounded by this. They talk about some of the questions here and the nature of faith and the like. But they never then realize what the point of the whole passage is. Namely, Jesus can set you free. They just ignore the fact that because of who he is, you don't have to live. Certainly under this kind of oppression, that there is power in what he has accomplished for us in life, death, and resurrection. Folks, I want you to hear me well. Deliverance always starts with repentance. Always. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he's talking about unresolved anger, unforgiveness, and he tells us to deal with it and not to give a foothold to the devil. His point is, unrepentant sin opens the door. I don't know exactly what it means when it says that Satan can gain a foothold. Literally, the word in Greek is a place in the life of a believer. But Paul says, don't let your sin go unrepented of. Confess it. Deal with it. I don't know what you may be experiencing today. Some of you suffering from voices that you hear that just are tormenting you. Some of you are hearing lies about your identity and your value and what Christ has done for you, and you can't break free from them. Some of you are in deep addiction to various kinds of behavior. Some of you just live paralyzed because the guilt of your sin and the shame that it causes to rise up in your heart is almost more than you can handle. Some of you live in the fear of death. No, you wouldn't dare tell anybody. You're terrified of dying. All of these things oftentimes can in fact be the work of the enemy with his deceitfulness, his lies, his deception, his undermining of our faith in the goodness and the greatness of God. And where does deliverance begin? It begins in repentance. You go and you forgive those over whom you're holding this transgression. You resolve the anger that you have towards somebody who did you wrong. You confess your immorality to the Lord. You turn from your ways. You set out a life plan not to fall yet back into it again. You do whatever is necessary. Heal a relationship. Make it known in the ways that you have fallen short. Repentance is the beginning of deliverance. If, and I'm just using this as an example in Ephesians 4, if unresolved anger and unforgiveness has opened a door for the devil into your life and the presence of demonic spirits, whether that's demonization or even the less oppressive expression of just this constant heaviness, this cloud, this crippling spiritual fog in which you live, he doesn't have to leave if you don't repent. I can't stand here and command that demonic spirit leave you if you're still harboring in your spirit and your soul unforgiveness and anger, if you're still committed to fantasizing an affair, if you're still in the grip of greed and idolatry and whatever other sin it may be. Deliverance comes when repentance is real. That's what this story is about. And I wish that those who study it and teach it would realize that the point is that Jesus, who set free that little boy, is alive today to set us free as well. Do you believe that? Do you have the faith for that? If you're sitting there saying, well, yeah, I think I believe it, but wow, the unbelief is still really dominant in my heart. Then you need to do what Jesus told the disciples to do. You need to pray, Lord, drive out the doubts. Increase and intensify my confidence in your goodness and your greatness. Not only so that you can be set free, but that you can then be an instrument in the freedom and the deliverance of others. Let's stand together. Joel, come on back up if you would. I want to take just a moment as we begin our time of ministry to pray corporately for us. And then we're going to invite the ministry team to come to the front. And you may be in that place this morning where you're saying, I've got a little faith. I know I do. I know the Lord. Yeah, it's probably pretty good. And I know he's powerful, but man, I've just seen so much ugliness in life. And I just feel so crippled by certain things that I've faced. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me. Strengthen it. Grant me the discernment and the power I need. You may need to pray that on behalf of someone else. You may be like this father, and it may be a child in your home who's tormented. At night, they can't sleep. Nightmares. Maybe they're hearing voices, seeing things that are inexplicable. Maybe paralyzing guilt. It may be a physical affliction in which a demonic spirit has a role. And you just need to come and say to somebody up here, I believe, Can you just pray that God will help my unbelief? Help me overcome it. Help me reach out and lay hold of the goodness of God and of His power. If that's the case with you this morning, we want you to come and receive prayer. So let me just begin by praying for us corporately. Then we're going to worship and invite the ministry team forward. Father, I thank you that I come to you in the name of Jesus, who by his life, his teaching, his ministry, most of all by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to your right hand, beneath whose feet all principalities and powers have been subjected. We come to you in his name, and we say thank you that in his name, even the demons are subject to us. They must yield. They must flee. Father, I ask you now in the name of Jesus, in obedience to our Lord's command, would you empower the people here today? Would you give them the strength that they lack to overcome the residual unbelief in their hearts? Would you enable them to take their eyes off of everything else and to focus their faith on who Christ is and what He has done? Father, I just declare on the basis of the authority of the risen Christ that every demonic spirit that is tormenting anyone in this auditorium, you have no rights here where there is repentance, where there is confession, where there is acknowledgement of sin. You have no rights. You have no authority. And in the name of Jesus, we command you to go and never to return. We silence the voice that some have been hearing. We repudiate the lies that you have been telling. And we receive and rest in the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done. And Father, above all, I ask that by your Spirit and your power, you would work in the hearts this morning of those who are struggling right now with this, maybe even a little embarrassed by it. And you would help them to find that measure of faith, that mustard seed of faith that lays hold of Jesus. Not themselves, not anybody who prays for them, but lays hold of Jesus. Help them to confess, bring conviction, help them to repent, help them to do it right now, Father, as I'm speaking. And I just encourage you, if there's some door, some gateway you have opened into your life through an unrepentant, unresolved relational breakdown, struggle, unforgiveness, whatever it may be, resolve right now to deal with it. Right now. And then come and let us pray for you. Ministry team, pastors, elders, house church people, those who've been released to prayer, would you just come and spread out across the front? I want to encourage you this morning. Don't be in any rush to go. We'll be here as long as we need. If you need to leave, we understand that. We release you. We encourage you to just remain behind and worship, pray, and come and let us pray on your behalf that you might experience the fullness of freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give us.